Jeremiah chapter 31. Tonight I want to share on the most precious, powerful covenant in the Word of God. And I'm going to highlight this even as we have highlighted other covenants. And that's the new covenant, the covenant that God the Father made with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that Jesus was a representative man, and he stood on behalf of all men and entered on into a covenant with God the Father as a man on our behalf, and we've gotten in on that covenant by faith. Now again, I'm spending foundational time on this subject, the blood covenant, and I'm just going to highlight this and give you an overview of the new covenant and the preciousness of the covenant that we have as the people of God. And so we'll come back, and when we look at the Adamic covenant in detail and the Noahic, or the covenant that God made with Noah, and then we'll look again at somewhat the covenant God made with Abraham, and then the covenant with David, and then we'll look at the Sinai covenant, the Old Testament. When you hear about the Old Covenant in the New Covenant, it's referring to the covenant of Sinai, or the covenant of law that God made with a natural people, the nation of Israel. And so we're going to, again, come back and go into detail on all of those covenants. But Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, begins to prophesy about a new covenant, a great covenant that God would make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And to really understand the impact that these words even meant to Jeremiah saying them, much less the people hearing them, you have to understand the setting that he said this in. When Jeremiah prophesied about this new covenant to come in Jeremiah 31, he had already prophesied that Israel was entering on into judgment, that they had sinned themselves into judgment, and that they had broke the Sinai covenant over and over and over, and they had played the harlot for so long, and they had turned and backslidden on God so many times that it was over. They had broke the covenant to a point, the marriage relationship God had with them as a people, that in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, God wrote them a bill of divorcement. He divorced the house of Israel. He divorced them because of them breaking that covenant. Now that shocks people. A lot of people have never heard that God's had a divorce and that God's been through a divorce. And yet it's right there in Jeremiah 3:8. You need to look that up, and then any good Bible will give you other references where God spoke of divorcing them, of writing them a bill of divorce because they would not serve him. They would not obey him. They would not keep their end of the covenant. Because when the covenant of Sinai was given, you must go back to Deuteronomy 28, and we'll do this in detail later. But basically, God said, if you will do this, I'll do that. And if you'll do this, I'll do this. And if you'll do this, I'll do that. But if you don't do and keep your end of the deal, you'll be cursed. All these curses come upon you. And so Jeremiah has prophesied judgment on the house of Israel, and they hated him for this. They hated his prophecy so much, many have come to know Jeremiah and call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. And the reason he was a weeping prophet is he saw the sin of Israel and how they had violated this special covenant, the covenant of Sinai with God, and that God divorced them and God pronounced judgment on them. You're going into captivity and you'll go into Babylon. You'll go back to where you came from before you entered this promised land and before all these great covenants that I've made with you, specifically the covenant of Sinai. And Nebuchadnezzar, an ungodly king, will be used as an instrument in the hand of the Lord. How many of you know the Lord can use anybody to fulfill his will? That's a whole different teaching, and some of you better wake up to how God can even use lost people to bring discipline in our lives and to even bring wisdom into our lives. And so here King Nebuchadnezzar, not even knowing as an ungodly man, he's an instrument of God, and God will use him to take Israel back into captivity. And Jeremiah prophesied 70 years of captivity, and that's the word of the Lord, and it can't be changed. Your crying won't change it this time. Your wailing and bawling won't change it this time, because God knows your heart and that you're not sincere. It's over. It's over. Well, in the pronouncing of all this judgment, then he gets thrown in jail. They hate him so bad. They're so mad at him for his prophecies that they turn on him viciously. He's coming out of prison here, and he's saying these words that I'm about to read. And again, he's hearing it on the inside of him, and he's hearing himself say it. and it is profound in his own ears, much less in the ears of those that are about to be taken captive, okay? In Jeremiah 31, look at verse 31. Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord. Now remember, they're expecting already, let me back up. They're expecting another negative prophecy. They're expecting another gloom and doom prophecy, another prophecy of judgment. And all of a sudden, here's what they hear. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Notice I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. I entreated them like a husband and like they were a wife to me, and I entered into a covenant relationship and they broke it over and over and over. And so I'm going to have to make a new deal. I'm going to have to make a new covenant. I'm going to give even the house of Israel and the house of Judah another chance with a new covenant. And it won't be like the old where I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. It's going to be a new thing. Now, let's see what this new thing is. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of it's over, you've sinned yourself to a point of no return. I divorce you, Israel. I divorce the natural seed. How many of you know that there was still a remnant within that house? There still were those living and responding to God according to the Abrahamic covenant, not the Sinai covenant or the covenant of law. And he speaks out to those people, the believers, the ones that would still trust in God, and says, don't you worry, don't fret. You're going off into captivity for 70 years, but you'll come back unto this land. I will bring you back unto this land, and then I will make a new covenant. And he gave six terms to the new covenant that he would make. Six things. And before I even teach on these six things and elaborate on the terms of the new covenant, I want you to understand that in the old covenant, God said, you do this, I'll do that. You do this, I'll do that. We will turn to Hebrews chapter 8 here in a moment, verses 6 through 18, and we'll find that the writer of the book of Hebrews says that the new covenant that we have is a better covenant established on better promises. Well, what makes it new? What makes it better? It's better because if you read along with me, there were no conditions on our part that had to be kept to make it sure. It didn't say in the new covenant, I will do this if you do that. And I will do this if you do that. It just says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Six times, I will. You say, well, don't we have to do something? Yep, like a baby bird. And I'm not going to do my bird thing this time. No matter how you try to encourage me. No, I don't believe you. I'm not going to do it. No. Like a baby bird. You just want to see my bird legs again, don't you? Yeah, there's something we have to do. Believe. Yeah, there's something we have to do. Receive. Yeah, there's something initially we have to do to get in the new covenant. To experience the new covenant, the better covenant, we must repent and call upon the name of the Lord and be baptized for the remission of our sins. We got to realize we are a sinner and that without God, we are without hope. And that we do not have a heart for God, and we are not good without God, and we are not righteous without God, and that without God we have no hope. So we must repent, we must turn, and then we must call upon the name of the Lord, and we will be saved. And then if we get saved, if we get born again, if we get this new covenant beginning in our inward parts, this new creation, then we follow the Lord in the New Testament in water baptism, which is an outer act of an inner fact. Because you understand, as a New Testament believer, you die in Christ and your old man is buried and you've been raised anew in Christ, seated in heavenly places. Now your public profession of your faith, your public testimony of I've died to the world, and I'm a member of another world, another kingdom, and I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to follow His principles and His ways versus my own or anybody else's, is now you get water baptized, which is your public profession of that I'm not playing games and that I'm living a new life now and I'm going on in God. Our water baptism, and I don't have time to explain this now, perhaps when we come back, we'll look at detail in the New Testament how that water baptism is a seal of the covenant, the new covenant for New Testament believers, like circumcision was a seal for the Abrahamic covenant. You remember those teachings? Circumcision didn't save them, but because they believed in God, their first act of obedience out of faith, not legalism, but out of faith, was to be circumcised. If you get born again, you can get born again. Can I get a witness driving down the road? You can get born again with nobody in the room. You can get saved with nobody around. You can get saved on a golf course. Boy, that would be a revival if some of you get saved on a golf course. We'll let that one go. I had six thoughts run through my mind. And we could use some folk on the golf course saved. But you could get saved at a football game. You could get saved at school. So how do you make your public profession of faith? I'm telling you, there's some religious folk that believe you can't get saved unless you're in their building and unless you walk down the aisle and shake the preacher's hand and sign the card. That is not salvation. I'm not knocking that in the sense of if you're at a church and they invite you down, they're doing anything wrong. I'm saying you can't constitute that as salvation. People can get saved in their home. They can get saved in a bedroom. They can get saved anywhere. And so their public, in the Bible, profession of their faith in Christ was water baptism. And water baptism is important, but it doesn't save you. No more than circumcision saved them. But if you were saved, if you did believe in the true and the living God, and you had the faith of Abraham in your heart, then you were circumcised. Does that make sense? Are we all right? You know, sometimes you have to make these doctrinal statements because of new people getting saved all the time, people coming out of confusion all the time, and things of that nature. So I don't mean to get bogged down with those things, and I don't want you to ever think that's not important. It doesn't hurt all of y'all to hear it, and it doesn't hurt for the new people to keep hearing over and over again the sound doctrinal truths of the Bible. Bottom line is, there's not a bunch of legalism attached to this New Testament that I have to do this, this, and this, and this, and this to get God to do that, and that, and that, and that. I have to believe. I have to receive. And so I have six covenantal terms, six things here that Jeremiah said and that the writer of the book of Hebrews, the New Testament, affirms that are God's covenantal terms. And if you've been listening to me over the past five sessions, you know to break a covenant would mean death. And so I've got this feeling, I got this sensation in my spirit, man, that whatever God promises me, whatever He says He will do, I can count on it. I can bank on it. Amen. He promised me six things in the new covenant that He would do. Let's go over them and believe for the Lord to explode them in our heart. The first one is in verse 33. He says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts." That's number one. "And write it in their hearts." Number two, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Number three, verse 34. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." That's number three promise. Number four. "For they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest, saith the Lord." Number five. "I will forgive their iniquities." And number six. "I will remember their sin no more." All right, the first one is in verse 33. It is, "I will put my law in their hearts and will be their God. I will put my law in their inward parts and in their hearts." See, the problem with the Old Testament law was not the law. The problem with the covenant of Sinai, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, is not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are just. The Ten Commandments are righteous. They're holy. There is no flaw or fault with the law of God. The fault with the Old Testament law was I couldn't keep it independent of God. It didn't matter how much wrath from heaven came down. It didn't matter how much discipline was associated with the law, man's heart, independent of the divine influence of the grace of God, is wicked. Man by nature is a sinner. Man today, within a culture of secular humanism, wants to believe with all their heart that man basically is okay. All men are basically good, and every now and then they just need an adjustment, little behavior modification, little psychology or psychiatry, and man will be okay. Man is not okay. Man is not good. Man has good in him. All men have good in them. That's the image of God in man, but sin has blitzed and blighted the image of God in man, and men aren't good independent of God. Men aren't righteous independent of God. You can take all 10 of the Ten Commandments, and you could put a straitjacket on a man or a woman, and they could keep the first 9 if you locked them up in a room, but the 10th one will kill all of them. Anybody know the 10th commandment? Anybody else know it? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not lust. Paul said that he, to a degree, had kept the law of God until the 10th one, and the 10th commandment slayed him. Why? The 10th commandment dealt with the heart. Not only can you not sleep with your neighbor's wife or commit adultery, you can't want to. Not only can you not steal your neighbor's goods, you can't want to. Not only can you not lie, don't you lie, you can't want to lie. And see, man by nature, man in his heart struggles with God's holiness and God's righteousness. And the Bible is clear that no man was ever justified by the works of the law and that it was evident. The Bible is clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible is clear that all sought their own. All turned on God. See, a lot of times we'll judge ancient Israel and the things they did against God, not realizing that independent of the Spirit of God, independent of God and this new covenant and God moving in you and God writing His law on your mind and on your heart, you and I, independent of the grace of God, the Spirit of God, the presence of God on the inside of us, we'd be doing the same things we're judging others for doing. We'd be going to church. Oh, a lot of you would like that. Appease the conscience a little bit. But man, you'd be lusting, you'd be hating, you'd be et cetera, et cetera. Jeremiah says a day is coming, God's going to cut a new covenant. He's going to make a new blood bond between He and His people. And instead of it all being on the outside, trying to get it in, God says under the new covenant, under this better covenant, I'm going to move inside and work my way out. I'm going to write my law on your mind and on your inward parts. In other words, I'm going to work in your desires. I'm going to work in your want-tos. I'm going to change you from the inside out. In other words, in Oklahoma talk, I'm going to snatch the slack right out of you, hallelujah, by the Spirit of God. Amen? Amen. This was unheard of in the Old Testament. They had no concept of a heart change and of God living in them and God being on the inside of them. I'm telling you, it's amazing to me in the Christian church world today how little is really known about pure Christianity and how that this thing is about a new covenant and that Jesus has done such a marvelous work at Calvary that the minute you call upon the name of the Lord, the Spirit of God comes on the inside of you and God starts writing His law in your inward parts and upon your mind. Man, I'm telling you what, that is good, good news. That we can have a new principle of life, a new governing principle of life that's on the inside, and it's not on 2 tablets on the wall that I resent and I resist and I want to try to do it, but I really hate them. I don't like them because even though I'm not going to sleep with your wife, I really want to. And even though I won't lie on you because it's not religiously correct, I want to lie on you. And it's so good getting born again. It's so good getting a new spirit on the inside of you, a new nature, a righteous spirit. Does that mean we don't mess up? No. Does it mean we don't make mistakes? No. Does it mean we are flawless? No. But does it mean that my desires are progressively being changed supernaturally by the Spirit of God, not by religious rhetoric? Absolutely. I desire things today in the kingdom of God. Even 10 years ago, I didn't desire. But something happened to me, and God's done got on the inside of me, and it's not religious people pounding on me from the outside. It's the Spirit of God on the inside writing things on my heart. And suddenly, I don't really want that and gravitate toward that anymore. I want that over there. A God thing, and I'm gravitating toward a God thing. Man, if you could see this, and if you could get this over to your friends, and get them inside of here, and get God inside of them, it's amazing how great Christianity is. It's amazing how fun all of a sudden this thing becomes. Instead of drudgery, instead of work, and legalism, and bondage, and you can't, and you can't, and you can't. I can do anything I want to in the kingdom of God. I just discovered all my want to's are changing. I don't want to do that anymore. I want, by the Spirit, to do this. And so that's the first one. And God promised me. I meditate on this stuff that God is writing His law on the tablets of my heart. God's writing His word, His will on the tablets of my heart. It's in me. It's on the inside of me. And Proverbs 4:23 says, out of our hearts will proceed the issues of our lives. We can yield to God in the heart. And the issues of our life can progressively be changed, not by religion, not by legalism, not by bondage, not by all these constraints, but by the Spirit of God, as the divine influence of God works on my heart, the issues of my life are progressively being changed. I am today the sum total. You are today the sum total of what was in your heart yesterday. Today, I'm the sum total of what was in my heart yesterday. How many of you know that tomorrow's you is on the inside of you today? Tomorrow's you is on the inside of you today. And if you will yield to the Lord, if you will exercise faith in the Lord, not a one-time expression to get born again, but a daily lifestyle of, Lord, I love you, Lord, I trust you, and Lord, I'm looking to you. From the inside, God supernaturally changes the heart, which begins to affect all the issues of our lives. I don't have to pound on all the issues of all of y'all's lives. I got to say something and do something. Even if I got to open my mouth wide. I got to say something and do something by the Spirit of God to affect the heart. The heart. And if the heart gets affected, then the issues get affected. Amen? Amen. Number two, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, there's nothing new here in the sense of those who operated under the Abrahamic covenant. Even under the covenant of Sinai, they knew God as their God, and God knew them as His people. As His people. So, what we have there is the assurance that that doesn't change under the new covenant, and that somehow under the new covenant, the church and those who are a member of the church, again, are second-class citizens of the kingdom or stepchildren, and Israel, natural Israel, national Israel. Israel, they still have a special relationship with God. God promised us through Jeremiah, affirmed it in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, that He will be our God and we will be His people. That's a promise. And see, I can wrap my arms around that when religion gets all mixed up and tries to segregate us all and categorize us all. The Word of God has integrated us all. And has called us the people of God, no matter what color your skin is, no matter what blood runs in your veins, no matter what heritage you have, you are children of God, and He is your God, and you are His people, and you are as much His people as anything He ever said in the Old Testament law, and under that law concerning natural Israel, you are the people of God, you are the children of God, He is your Heavenly Father. Amen. I have a promise of the new covenant, and that's a term of the new covenant. Number three, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. This promise is profound. You know what God just said there? God said the day of mediators is over when the new covenant comes. The day of men standing between you and God is over. The day of you worshiping God from afar is over. The day of a hierarchy in God's kingdom is over. The day that you have to go to a building, the temple, to meet with God is over. The day that you have to go to a priest and confess your sins is over. The day you have to come with a lamb, and there is a lamb even as a mediator, a natural lamb and natural blood as a mediator between you and God the Father is over. The day of a high priest standing between you and God is over. The day of a man hearing God and you not hearing God, but the man telling you what God said is over. There's a day coming, a new day, a new covenant that we won't have to teach everybody to know the Lord. We won't have to teach everybody to hear the Lord. Everyone will know God personally and intimately from the least unto the greatest. You talk about good news. You talk about good news for somebody that wants to live for God, for somebody that wants to walk with God, that I don't have to go through anybody to get to God. Oh, man. Go to 1 Timothy because this is familiar. I could quote it. Most of you would know it, but I can't quote all the verses around it, and you don't know all the verses around it. So I want to show you this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, concerning this mediation, God promises us. He makes a deal with us, a new covenant that you will have immediate relationship. You will have individual access to God. There will be no elevating or hierarchy of any individuals in my kingdom. Do you know what I want to say to you tonight? And I say this sincerely, I am your pastor, and I'm going to qualify some things here in a moment. But when I walk up these steps, it is not to peer down upon you. It's not to look down upon you. It's not to send some signal that I am the man. I got the goods. I have a position in the kingdom you don't have, and I have something in God you don't have. The only purpose that is fulfilled in me walking up these steps is so I can see the people on the back row, and the people on the back row can see me no more. We are brothers. We are sisters in the Lord. Do I have an authority in the kingdom and oversight that perhaps God hadn't called you to and made you responsible for? Absolutely. But am I better than anybody else as a pastor or a preacher? Absolutely not, no matter how many preachers think they are. Am I a pet child in the kingdom because I'm the pastor over the flock? Absolutely not, no matter how many preachers act like they're the pet children of the Lord. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We all have the same anointing. We all have the same access to the throne of God. We have the same authority in the name of Jesus. We have the same armor of God. We have the same sword of the Spirit. We have the same authority over Satan. We are equal in the kingdom. And you don't have to come to me to get to God, and God can get to you without me. Hallelujah. Amen. Now watch this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is a good and acceptable, or this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean there that everybody's going to be saved. That means God wills for everybody to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved, and God has made it available for everybody to get saved. If you go to hell tonight, it wasn't God's fault, and it sure wasn't my fault. Amen? God wills, I will, we will for everybody to be saved. That doesn't mean everybody will be, but it means everybody can be. Verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sorry. I need to digress. Is that in your Bible? There is how many gods? Do you realize we live in an hour that one day my free speech may be taken away from me, and it is offensive for me to stand up and read the Bible? And we live in a culture that would love to take the Bible out of every public forum, and preachers are hated just for standing up and reading that and saying, I don't care what everybody says. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. Now, you're clapping now. We got that on record. It's recorded. Because in some churches, 10 years from now, they will be hitting the preacher up going, can you calm it down a little bit? We need to be a little more tolerant. We need to be a little more diverse. Don't you understand that America's becoming a melting pot and there are many gods? Not in Dwayne's world, hallelujah. I don't want to be insensitive and hurt people, but I don't want people going to hell. There are not many gods. There is one God. Now, there's many false gods. And there's many gods with a little G. But there's one God. And he said, an apostle said, the man of God said, and there's only one mediator between God, the true and the living God, and men. And he told you who that was. Look at it again, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth. Look at this. I love it. See, he's having to tell everybody, I speak the truth and I lie not. Because do you know how many people right now are saying, that man's lying. That man ain't speaking the truth. He's narrow-minded. He's a bigot. Paul had to even qualify. I'm telling you the truth. I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. There's one God and one mediator between that God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now look at this, and I want you to mark the second half of verse 7. He says that he's an apostle, he's a preacher to the Gentiles, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and variety. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubt. Now look at verse 8 again. I will therefore that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands. Because there's one mediator between you and God, and it's the man Jesus, pray. Lift your hands up right where you are. He didn't say, I would that men would run down to the temple, because that's where God dwells, and that's where he's taught you for thousands of years to meet with him, because he did. Under the Old Testament law, you had to go to the temple to meet with God. And you didn't come with hands lifted, you come with hands full. You either had a lamb, a turtle dove, an offering. Because the new covenant hadn't been made yet. Because there's one mediator between God and men, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lift up holy hands without doubt or wrath. Thank God I don't have to go to a priest on the earth to get to God. Thank God I don't have to go to a priest on the earth to confess sins. I have a priest in the heavenlies, a high priest over the house of God, and I confess my sins to the high priest of the house of God, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. Listen, thank God, wives, you don't have to go through your husbands to get to God. See, y'all were shouting over those other illustrations, weren't you? It's like, that's right. We're not that group, and we're not that. Yet how many Protestant congregations and women in Protestant congregations have brought into bondage that somehow or another their husband is their head and the mediator between them and God, and they can't get to God except through their husband, and God can only get to them through their husband. And how many of you know you ain't got to go through the preacher to get to God? And listen, how many of you know we don't have to go through a group to get to God? There's not a group standing between me and God either. I can lift up my hands anywhere without doubt or wrath, and I have total access into the presence of God. God promised me. He promised me that you will not have to teach every man his neighbor or his brother to know the Lord. Now, let me qualify something there. Because if you're thinking, then your brain's running with you right now, and you're going, but wait a minute, aren't you a pastor teacher? And aren't you teaching us right now? Well, look here real quick before I explain that to you. Look at verse 7 again. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher, Paul speaking, and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith. He said he was a teacher. Well, I thought under the new covenant, the terms were you wouldn't have to teach every man his neighbor or every man his brother to know the Lord. Couple of things. A, I am an under shepherd. I'm a pastor teacher, and I don't teach you anything that you don't already know or bears witness with your spirit that the Lord is saying to you and that the Lord is doing in your life. I'm not coming up with some new doctrine and some new thing that you've never heard, you've never thought of, and you've got to think about what Dwayne said to you. No, as a pastor with a teaching gift, a grace gift from God, the Holy Spirit on the inside of me is sharing and imparting things, and the Holy Spirit on the inside of you is either bearing witness with those things or rejecting those things. The Holy Spirit is the great teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one that's been sent to lead and guide you into all truth. He uses human instrument, But he's speaking to you, and one of the things that makes this church unique and special, but it shouldn't be unique and special, is that I should just be confirming what God is already saying to you and what you already knew. You should be sitting there going, I knew that. The Lord's been dealing with me about that. That's exactly what I've believed all my life. I knew that. I just didn't know I knew it, but I knew it. I knew that in my knower. Hallelujah. That's the truth. What he's saying is the truth, and it bears witness with your spirit. With your spirit. Again, Paul knew the new covenant. He knew the New Testament. And yet he realized he was still a teacher, but that it wasn't him independent of God. It was the Holy Spirit working in him, the Holy Spirit flowing through him. And the way this thing is supposed to work is you're supposed to be walking with God and hearing God. I'm walking with God and hearing God. And we come together in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we worship the Lord, and the Holy Spirit in me and upon me comes after you and your head, and all the yuck in your head is being pushed from without. Then you got the Holy Ghost on the inside of you pushing up, and so you got the Holy Ghost from within, Holy Ghost from without, pushing on the yuck, and God's will is to squeeze all that yuck out of your yucky head. So you can be set free. So you can be set free. I'm not teaching you to know the Lord. You know the Lord. I'm not standing between you and God and truth. I'm an affirming witness in your life of the truth that should be exploding in you every day. Every day. Something's wrong if I'm standing up here sharing one thing and the whole congregation's going, what? Amen? Now go back to Jeremiah 31. Let's look at it again. Jeremiah 31, and let's talk about knowing God. Number one, he says, I'll put my law in your inward parts and in your heart. So I'm going to do a work in your heart. I'm going to start on the inside and come out instead of the outside trying to get in. Number two, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. Number three, you won't have to have mediation anymore. There won't have to be someone to teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord. See, under the Old Testament, the inferior covenant to the superior new covenant, Moses had a face-to-face relationship with the Lord. The high priest had a special relationship with the Lord and stood between the people of the Lord and the Lord and came back and told the people what the Lord said and how the Lord was, etc., etc., etc. God says, I'm going to do away with every bit of that in the new covenant. And yeah, you'll have pastors, teachers, evangelists, ministry gifts, but you won't have to teach your neighbor. See, the Levites were the brothers to the people of God. They were their own brothers. They were their neighbor. The high priest was their neighbor. He came from within. And he had access to God that they did not have. He could go into the Holy of Holies. He could only go in there once a year. And then not without ceremonial cleansing and blood and a rope tied around his leg, because if things weren't right, that sucker would drop dead in the Holy of Holies, and nobody could even go in there and get him. So it became a real stinky mess after so many months because you couldn't get him out of there. So they tied a rope to him, and if they heard him making an atonement noise in there and they heard a thump, something went wrong. And that's one of the reasons they were a theocracy and not a democracy, because who wants to run for office if sin will get you killed? Amen. I mean, no, if lying would get you killed, we'd be delivered from Washington, D.C. Amen. 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 But the high priest, their neighbor, their brother, one out of their own tribe, the tribe of Levi, they had an access to God that the average Israelite didn't have. And the priest, they could go into the holy place and do things and have access to God that the common man couldn't get to. God says, I'm going to do a new thing where all divisions are going to be torn down and where anybody, anywhere can have total access, immediate access, boom, right into the throne of God and petition your God and relate to your God and hear from your God and obey your God. That is really a tremendous promise. And either we haven't been taught it, so we don't appreciate it in the New Testament church, or we don't understand the old covenant and the bondage associated with it, or why would we keep trying to want to go under that inferior covenant? Why would you want anybody to stand between you and God? Why would you want anybody to have to tell you what God is saying when you have access and you can hear what God is saying to you directly by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So that was number three. And then he says that they'll know the Lord. The fourth thing is, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. They shall all know me. Now that is a covenantal term in the Bible. It's a marriage term. It means intimacy. It means a face-to-face relationship in which fruit is born. In Genesis chapter 4, the Bible says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a child. Then Cain knew his wife, and she bare a son. So you see how that word is used for intimacy, for two becoming one, and then out of that union comes fruit. Jesus said in John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the true and the living God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? It's knowing God. It's relationship with God. It's not religion. It's not just morality, though morality comes out of pure Christianity. Does that make sense? It's relationship with God. It's intimacy with God. It's union with God. And God swore you would know Him. You would be one with Him in spirit. And that's what happens to you. That's what happened to me. When I got born again, it wasn't just in principle. It wasn't just something written in heaven. Man, when I called upon the name of the Lord, there was a miracle took place in my heart, a part of my heart, in my spirit. God ripped out the stony heart. He took away the heart of flesh, and He put a new heart in me, and He put His spirit within me. We'll look at that when we come back and look at the new covenant in more detail out of Ezekiel's prophecy of the New Testament. And in my spirit and your spirit has been made one with the Spirit of the Lord. You have intimacy with God through Jesus Christ by the agency of the Holy Spirit in accordance to the good Word of God. I'm telling you, that just turns me on. That just excites me. That floats my boat. That lights my fire. That pops my popcorn. Whatever it takes to get this over to all generations that are here today, I'm telling you, you have relationship with God. You didn't join a church. You didn't join a group. You didn't become a part of an organization. You became a part of an organism that pulsates with the very life of God Almighty Himself. And it's in you. Even when you can't feel it, it's in there. Even when you don't sense it, it's in there if you've called upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. That's God's promise to me. That's God's promise to you, from the least to the greatest. Regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your IQ, regardless of what family you was born into, all shall know me. All shall know me. The men will know me. The women will know me. The black people will know me. The white people will know me. The Indians will know me. The Democrats may know me. The Republicans, some might know me. But all can know the Lord through this new covenant. Amen? Oh, come on, loosen up a little bit. Amen. Some of you need to get to know the Lord and my warped sense of humor that sometimes I say things I shouldn't have, but I'm still glad I did it. Pray for me. Amen. The word know means to penetrate through. If you look it up in a concordance, it means to penetrate through. The difference between pure Christianity and this new covenant and religion, so-called Christian religion, and all the pagan religions of the world, is as a New Testament believer, God promises you, you'll be able to penetrate through Him and in Him. You'll be able to see into Him as He sees into you. You can know the Lord. You can be like Moses and have a face-to-face relationship with the Lord, that fruit just explodes in your life, instead of being like the children of Israel that just worship God from afar. When you penetrate through something, when you know something, you've gotten inside of it, it's gotten inside of you, you've looked around it and through it and in it and over it and under it. That's knowing something. It's not talking about carnal knowledge. See, I can teach carnal knowledge to carnal people, but I cannot teach you to know the Lord. That's by the Spirit of God. You act like you got that. Either I did a better job than I thought there, or you're being nice to me and you want me to move on to another point. I cannot. And you know, a lot of people go to church. Now follow this. A lot of people go to church, listen, and they want to know the Bible. They want to know the facts. They want to be taught the Bible, but many of those people are feeding their ego and their pride, and they just want to know the Bible and what the Bible says so they can be smarter and better than the other folk that go to church. That's not Christianity. We're not here just to impart facts. We're not here to give you gnosis. The word in the Greek for knowledge is gnosis, natural carnal knowledge, facts. I am not here to philosophize. This offends me. Now, if you've done this, I'm over my offense. I love you. I shouldn't have started off with this offends me. But one of the things I do not like, and I do not like it greatly, but I'm over it if you've done it, is me get through and somebody goes, "That was a wonderful speech that you delivered tonight, Pastor." Somebody shoot me with a gun if all I'm doing is giving speeches, amen? It's not a wonderful speech. It's not philosophizing. It's not just my carnal dumb head tantalizing your carnal dumb head. I am speaking words of life, bodies of truth, and by the Spirit I'm imparting God into the hearts of people. I'm transmitting covenant. I am not just bringing a message. I am a messenger of the new covenant of God, and I fully intend when I speak for something to permeate past your brain, your carnal minds, and get on the inside of you and resurrect that life that's lying there dormant that God Almighty put on the inside of you. And again, something change on the inside of you. It's supernatural is my point. True preaching and true teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not a speech. It's not just a message with a good introduction, body, poem, and a song, and a benediction. I'd be smoking dope in Hawaii if that's all there was to this. Was that too much for you? I'd be miserable. No, I got to believe with all my heart that I'm anointed and appointed a messenger of the covenant, and that when I speak, my words are spirit and they are life. And that the flesh profits us nothing. It's the spirit that quickens. That keeps me going. That makes me get up and study and pray and stand up here believing that you are not going to be the same if you open your heart. And that something is going to be said and done that will facilitate your relationship with the Lord. And you know the Lord. You're going to penetrate the heart of God. You're going to penetrate the mind of God. You're going to see past the religious facades that are going on all around us all the time into the very heartbeat of God. And you're going to see the goodness of God. You're going to see the nature of God. You're going to see the kingdom of God. You're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and His tender mercies that are fresh and new every morning. And it's going to cause you to gravitate toward relationship with God. Amen? Amen. You're going to know the Lord. Hallelujah. God promised you. You're going to know the Lord. Thank you. God bless you. Number 5, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities. I will remember no more. That's number 5 and number 6. Hold your place in Jeremiah and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this last thing that God says in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6, the writer of the book of Hebrews worded this a little differently than Jeremiah did, and it carries so much weight. So I want to get number 5 and number 6 right out of the New Testament. He basically says the same thing that Jeremiah said in verses 9 through 11. Look with me for the sake of time at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You know, if the Old Testament was all that religion today makes it out to be, Paul or the writer of the book of Hebrews was way off on that statement that old has to vanish away. We've got a better thing. We've got a new thing. And while the old brings you to the new, once you come to the new, you got to let go of the old. You can't serve God under the new covenant old covenant way. And that is so controversial, and it shouldn't be. I wish I could elaborate on this. I don't know where I got bogged down in my time. But I remember for years going to church and asking the question, what is God? Now listen, I'm setting you up, so do not bite. All right? Do not bite. What is the attitude of God toward me when or if I sin? I had asked that question coming up in church my whole life, my early years, and the answer was consistent regardless of what denomination I found myself in. They would all say things, God's attitude is wrath, judgment, anger. God hates sin. And then you go off on the tangent of the anger of God against sin, the holiness of God. And I'm here to tell you that God is holy and that God is angry. He doesn't get angry about sin. He's eternally angry at sin. But inevitably, they wouldn't even hear the question because of the old covenant mentality ingrained in their mind. I asked the question, what is God's attitude toward me if I sin? And they would say, wrath, anger, condemnation. Look at it again and thank God we can read. Verse 12 says, for I will be merciful, everybody say merciful, to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. What is God's attitude toward me if I sin? Mercy. Not wrath, not anger, not condemnation. God says, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to cut a new covenant. I'm going to make a new blood bond. And I'm going to send my son. And my son is going to enter humanity. And my son is going to do on your behalf what you don't have the ability to do. And that is not only keep my law, but love it in his heart. And then my son is going to do and pay for what you have done, break my law. And I'm telling you, if we could feel the power of what Jesus said when he said, think not that I come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said he came to fulfill that law. He fulfilled the demands of it. He kept it, every jot and tittle of it. And he fulfilled the demands of it. The soul that sins must die. And so Jesus, the Son of God, God made flesh on my behalf, on your behalf, keeps the whole law of God perfectly. Outwardly and inwardly, then as our substitute on our behalf, goes to the cross and dies a horrendous, horrific death, and not only bears your sins, he bears God's curse, he bears God's judgment, he bears God's wrath that was due you for breaking his law and satisfied the claims of justice and died your death, was buried, but on the third day busted out of that grave, and his resurrection is your justification, and God Almighty looks at you, and through your faith in this new covenant, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks at you and reckons to your account the very righteousness of Jesus himself. He looks at you just like you've kept every law. And he says, I will remember your sin and iniquity no more. Jesus done such a work and paid such a price for our sin. God can be merciful to us. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He paid the debt. Jesus paid the debt. And I don't know if you know this, but you can't judge a man or try a man twice for the same crime. If you've been judged and vindicated and later found out down the road to be guilty, can't judge a man, can't try a man twice for the same crime. That's called double jeopardy. Ask OJ. Are we still touchy about that still to this day? My better judgment says, let it go, Dwayne, let it go. You can't try a man twice for the same crime. God will not condemn me or judge me in wrath ever again, not because he overlooks my sin. Jesus paid the debt, and I've been vindicated by the blood of the Lamb. And so God in his heart still hates sin, but he's merciful to me when I sin. And he chooses to remember my sin and iniquity no more. That doesn't mean I don't sin, doesn't mean I don't repent, doesn't mean I don't receive forgiveness when I make a mistake. It means God will never be wroth with me again. He'll never condemn me again. He'll never judge me in wrath again. If I mess up, thank God I can fess up. I can run boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy in time of need. There's no greater time of need than when you've done a piece of stupid. Thank God a way has been prepared. You don't have to go get a lamb no more. One lamb shed his blood one time for the remission of sin forever. Forever. This doesn't loose me to sin. It looses me to serve. It doesn't give me a license to sin. You preach that stuff and you're just going to be giving people a license to sin. I've been in this a long time watching people, and I'm here to tell you they don't need a license to sin. If you're going to sin, you're going to sin. If you're going to be dumb, you're going to be dumb. But if you get born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and you see the cross and you see the new covenant and you see what it really means that God will be merciful to me and my sins and iniquities he will remember no more, that doesn't loose me to sin against God. I see the price that Jesus paid. And so I feel bad when I do a piece of stupid. I feel guilt when I do a piece of stupid. I feel convicted by the Holy Spirit not to live in that, not to continue in that. And because I got the Spirit of God on the inside of me, writing his law on the tablets of my mind, I cannot live a habitual lifestyle of rebellion to my God ever again. Not because of religion, but because of the Spirit of God on the inside of me. Hallelujah. That's pure Christianity. That's pure Christianity. And we need to put confidence in this new covenant. We need to believe these terms. And as a preacher, I made up my mind a long time ago. I'm going to put confidence in God. I'm going to put confidence in God in me. And I'm going to put confidence in God in you. I believe I can preach the truth in this church, and it'll loose people to pursue God, not run from God. I believe I can teach the new covenant and the mercy of God and the goodness of God, and that the goodness of God will lead men to repentance, not an ungodly, unholy lifestyle that is in rebellion to God. Amen? Amen. The word will work. The Spirit will work. This new covenant will work in the hearts of people. We just need to introduce people to Jesus. Amen? Amen. Well, I hope that introductory series has gotten us ready for the good stuff to come. Were you blessed? Well, those are 6 hours that you'll have to hang on to, and we're going to recircle the wagons again, and we'll look at the covenant God made with Adam and how he fulfilled it in the new covenant. The covenant he made with Noah, the covenant he made with Abraham. Oh, I can't wait to get to the covenant he made with David and his seed. I wanted to share out of Jeremiah 31 again, but time failed me. How that God said he'll always have a nation before him and a seed from the house of Israel. And when you look at their history from the cross, there were lots of years. There was no nation of natural Israel. There was no seed on the throne. And yet when you look at the New Testament, how do you know Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And how many of you know Galatians chapter 3 says you're the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise? God kept his word to Jeremiah and the true house, the remnant house of Israel. Because I'm telling you what, on the day of Pentecost, it was the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the remnant that was standing with the faith of Abraham in their heart, that received Messiah as king and brought forth this new dispensation of grace, this new kingdom on the earth in a new realm and in a new way, in which we are the true nation of God in the earth. And we are the seed of God. And he said to Jeremiah, that nation will be forever and ever and ever. And that seed will have no end. Man, I'm glad that the Bible and the message of the Bible is not Israel and the Middle East. The message of the Bible is Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. You're not the message, and I'm not the message of the Bible either. The church, Jesus always has been the message. Jesus always will be the message. And a natural nation brought us our Messiah, and now a spiritual nation is taking that Messiah to the world. Hallelujah. Amen.